But we're in the book of Jude.
We're in the last verse, verse number 25. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and ever. Amen. Amen. And so we've got just a brief verse here. And the end of the books in the New Testament are much like the beginning. The first couple of verses, oftentimes we just hurry over them because they are so familiar and so similar. And yet, I encourage you to pause and contemplate and meditate on what God has to say. And there's a lot here, especially in this verse, a very rich verse. And I just title it, In Conclusion, the last thing as he's closing out the book. And I think it's appropriate that Jude's focus is upon the Lord as he concludes Holy Writ. And so he's been talking about defending the faith. He's been talking about contending for the faith. And that's a little bit different than defending. It's not being afraid to be confrontational, which doesn't mean we're disagreeable and unkind and ugly. It just means that we're going to stand our ground, that we're not going to back down from the biblical truths. And that's what God inspired him to write about, and he's doing that in the entire book. He mentions that certain men crept in unawares that are trying to change doctrine. And I just recently had mailed to me a very nicely done book. If you like books, you see books that are the mass paperbacks, and they cost about a nickel to produce. Then you see some hardbacks, and they cost a little bit more. And then there's the really nice books. Well, recently, just a few days ago, I had mailed to me a really nice book. This book's got to be an expensive book. It had to cost a lot of money to make. The title of it is The Great Controversy. Anyone know just by the title who the author is? Ellen G. White. Anyone know who she is? She is the founder of the Seventh-day Adventist cult. They try to pass themselves off nowadays as just another denomination, but they are still a cult, and they are still wrong on the scriptures. But certain men crept in unawares are trying to lead people astray. Pastor Anderson in Arizona, that's what he teaches his disciples, that whatever church they're in, try to change the pastor so you can change the church to his false doctrine. Now, I don't know that I would call him a cult, but he's awfully close if he isn't. And so we've got to be aware of these things. And what will keep us straight is knowing who God is. And so that's why I believe it's appropriate that as Jude is closing off this little epistle in which he doesn't just encourage us but commands us to earnestly contend for the faith, he focuses heavenward on God. And so the first thing we come across are three descriptions of God. But the first description is the word only. And again, I say it frequently, and I'll keep saying it frequently, every word that we find in our Bibles are here for a purpose. God didn't have a certain number of words he had to have on his book that he had penned. He didn't put things in just for poetical influence or for shock value. It's because it has a meaning. And so when he describes himself as the only God, it tells us he's unique. Turn over, if you would, to the book of Isaiah. Now, I only put a few verses, just one passage here, but in this section of the book of Isaiah, it's just chock full of the same thought. In Isaiah 44, that's what I have written down, verses 6, 7, and 8. Isaiah 44, verses 6, 7, and 8. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Now here's what God says. I am the first, and I am the last. And beside me, there is no God. And who, as I, shall call and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. In other words, he says, I know the end from the beginning. I can declare prophecy and be accurate every time. No one else can do that. And he's using that to demonstrate his uniqueness. But he goes on in verse number 8, "Fear ye not, neither be ye afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any." Now God's omniscient. If there was another God, he would know about it. But there isn't. He is the only God. There are no others. So he is unique in that respect alone. And so as God, we find that he's unequaled in love. Unequaled in love. The gods of the world, of man's imagination, are usually angry gods that require appeasement. And so they offer sacrifices and they do different works of penance. And the Hindu gods, man, they are cruel. Read a book on Hinduism. And I've got a couple of biographies that are just fascinating at what people will do, the length they'll go to appease their gods, even to the point of taking little infants and throwing them in the river to the crocodiles in order to appease their gods. And it's just amazingly cruel. They're described as large fish hooks being put in their skin and then weights hung from them just as an act of penance. And then after they get all this in and pierce the tongue so the tongue is sticking out, then they walk miles to another temple to have them removed, all in the service of their God. Aren't you glad you're not Hindu today? I mean, we whine and complain because God comes asks us to come to church when the weather's cold and rainy. Well, at least we don't have a fish hook in our back with a 50-pound, well, not 50, but a 10-pound weight hooked on. We don't have a piercing our tongue, keeping our tongue from retracting back into our mouth. Can you imagine how dry and painful that would be? But they do it because they want to purify themselves and appease their gods. God is unequaled in love. He loved us so much, what did he do? He sent his son. He did the work for us because he knew that there was nothing we can do. But you go across all the gods of the world and that man has concocted in his mind, and they're all cruel gods. Allah is never described as a loving God. He's demanding. He demands parents to send their little children with bombs strapped to the bodies and go blow themselves up and kill other parents' little children. That's who Allah is. Where's the love in that? They justify it by saying they're heathen and unbelievers. What does God feel, or how does God feel about the heathen unbelievers? He asks us to train our children that they can take the good news of the gospel to the heathen, that the heathen might become God's children and have a home in heaven. What a difference. God is unique, unequaled in love, but also unequaled in mercies. Unequaled in mercies. Other gods require acts of penance to pay for their sin. And I was talking about Hinduism, and I remember watching a show on television one time about these Buddhist monks. And in their temple, there were mummified remains of the monks from the past. Now, they weren't wrapped up in cloth or whatever, like you think of a mummy. But these, what they did is they ate pine needles and other things like that. And then they dug a hole and they sat in that hole till they died. And if they were pure and a saint, then they would mummify. Otherwise, they would just decompose like any other body or corpse. But they did this to pay for their sin. I'm sure glad God invented chocolate. Don't you love chocolate? I'm sure glad God invented Lucky Charms. That's what I had for breakfast this morning. Maybe you don't like Lucky Charms. I've never grown up. I still like that kind of cereal. But whatever it is you like, maybe you like weeds and I don't know what you put in a salad other than weeds. That's what it all is to me. You can go on the side of the road, just grab a handful, throw it in a bowl, throw some salad dressing on it, and there you go. But anyway, if that's what you like, aren't you glad God created that for you? Yeah, God is a merciful God. He's given us all kinds of wonderful things, and he does not make us pay for our sins. He paid for it by himself. And all we have to do is receive the mercy he offers. And so, unequaled, he's unique in that way. And he's also unique in grace. Extending grace, things that we just don't deserve, he gives to us. All the blessings in this life. What about eternity? All the Eastern religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, in our country we call it the New Age movement. You know what they're trying to do? They're trying to be reincarnated in a higher form so that eventually, through enough reincarnations, they can just disappear and completely lose their personality and their uniqueness into the universal consciousness, which to them is God. He knows nothing of them. He cares nothing for them. What a hope that is. A hopeless hope is all I can say it is. I'm glad that I'm going to get to heaven and I'm going to know you. And you can admit at that time, I know it's hard now in the flesh, but you can admit that I was right all along on all these things. I'm just used to that. But anyway, I'm going to know my grandkids. I'm going to know my great, 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 if the Lord doesn't come back before then, grandkids, who I'll never meet in this life. I'm going to know my ancestors. I'm going to know which one it was that prayed for me that caused me to get saved, because I come from a pagan family. But as my brother did my genealogy, he came across some ancestors buried in a Baptist church cemetery in the hills of Kentucky. And so there were some that were saved back then, and I got to believe that it was their prayers that led the soul winners to my house to knock on my door to share the gospel with me. And I think I'm here today because of them. And praise God for his grace. The fact that I'll know these people in heaven. There'll be no strangers there. We'll know Moses. We'll know Elijah and Elisha. Won't get their names mixed up. But that's what the Far Eastern religions are hoping for. Just join this universal consciousness. So no one knows anything. You just swirl around doing whatever. I don't know. Doesn't seem like heaven to me. When I was sick, a week ago, I got so bored. It took all of about 2.5 hours of knowing I can't leave the house if I want to. Because just feeling lousy. Man, it was driving me crazy. But nevertheless, that's what they want. Now the atheists and the humanists, their God, which is self, has absolutely no hope whatsoever. No hope whatsoever. All they have to hope in is for a painless death. And a happy life here. That's all they have to hope for. Because to them, there is nothing beyond the grave. They're going to be awfully surprised when they close their eyes in death and they wake up facing the Lord Jesus Christ as their judge. What an unfortunate day that will be. And I certainly don't gloat in that or boast in that. It's sad. Because we have the good news and we have to do our part to get it to them, so that they can have a hope of heaven. Because if all they ever hear is a humanistic idea, the atheist idea, they'll have no hope of heaven ever. Because there is nothing beyond this life in their minds. The Muslim God, who they call Allah, you know what his real name is? Can anyone tell me what Allah's real name is? You know it. It's one of those things you know, but you don't know you know it. His real name is Lucifer. So, told you knew it. But anyway, what he offers is an eternity of carnal pleasure. That sounds pretty good to a lot of people. There's only one problem. He can't pay. He can't deliver on what he promises. All he can do is lie, because he's the father of lies. And so, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his grace gives us so much that we just don't deserve. That affects our lives here below, but also our lives for all of eternity. And so that word only, he's unique. There is no other God like him. The second word that describes him is the word wise. Now, I've known some wise people in my lifetime. Ralph Henson was one of those men. When I got saved, he was a deacon in the church. In fact, he was chairman of the deacon board. And he was my Sunday school teacher. And I really appreciated Ralph. You know what he told me? I probably shouldn't say this because my wife is listening. But he told me when I was interested in my wife, he told me, just forget about her. You're going to Bible college, find a good Baptist girl there. That's what he told me. I'm glad I didn't listen to him on that one. But other than that, Ralph was a wise man. But one thing Ralph wasn't was wisdom. God is wisdom. It tells us that in Colossians chapter 2, verse number 3. And you almost have to back up at least to the last half of verse number 2 there. In Colossians chapter 2, the end of verse number 2, it says, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom, in God the Father and in Christ, are hid some of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's not what it says, is it? All of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's who God is. He is wisdom. And he reveals that wisdom to us in creation. It's amazing as you study the world around us and how intricate everything fits together. And if one little thing changes, it just couldn't exist. God in his wisdom knew all that because he is wisdom. And he created things the way they are because he knew that was the only way they could be. And so he demonstrates his wisdom in creation. He demonstrates it in salvation because he knew we could not achieve it ourselves. And so he did it himself, as we've already talked about. But he also reveals it in providence. In providence. That's just the guiding hand of God in our lives. That he will guide us and lead us, and he has a plan, and everything will work out according to his plan. Now, he gives us a free will, but in his providence, he works all of our free wills together to work out his divine plan for the ages. And so his wisdom is revealed in that. He knows us better than we know ourselves, and he knows what we need and what we want. And so God is wisdom. And the third way he's described here in the 25th verse of the book of Jude is our Savior. I think this is telling us that he is love. It tells us that in First John chapter 4, verse number 8, where it simply says, God is love. And again, like him being wisdom, it's not that God loves, but he is love. And there's a world of difference between those two statements. But the fact that he would be our Savior, that he would even desire to be our Savior. I mean, maybe you were a pretty good person before you were saved. I wasn't. And the fact that God would love me and send his son to die for me when I was like that just amazes me. It absolutely amazes me. And so he's our unique God, our wisdom and love. All right, so there's four responses then. If this is who God is, four responses in this verse to God. The first is that of glory. And we talked about glory last time. But here in this situation, in this verse, I believe what it's saying is that it's praise in response to his worth. Praise in response to his worth. I lived long enough without Christ to know what value he has in this world. And that's not even counting the next. It's the difference between heaven and hell. God is so, there really isn't any adequate human word to say what God is, to describe his worth, other than perhaps everything. And when we begin to realize that, we begin to understand that to him belongs glory. He gets the credit for everything. And so I liked what Brother Wallace had to say in his letter about packing. And he put about a bunch of pictures, and I didn't print the pictures off, but he showed the back of that van, and it's impressive how he squeezed everything in there. But he said, but I like to give God the credit. That's giving God the glory. That's understanding his worth, his value. in our lives, and the fact that the joy he can give us and the guidance and the wisdom and the instruction and the rebuke and the chastisement and all these things that God does for us, understanding how valuable he is in our lives. How can we live without him? And yet so many believers do. They just go their own merry way and never consult God. They never let him guide them. When he tries to chastise them, they just overlook it and say, oh, that's just bad luck. No, that's God trying to get your attention. And so glory is praise in response to his worth. Then it uses the word majesty. Praise in response to his greatness. In response to his greatness. Just being in awe of God for his power and his knowledge, his omniscience, all the attributes you can think of who God is, that we're this puny little less than an insect in his sight because of his greatness in comparison. And yet, I think what makes him even greater is that even though we're this little puny less than an insect in comparison, he looks down and treats us as if we're his equal. What does it tell us in Romans chapter 8? Joint heirs. I don't know that I'll ever understand that fully in this life. It just blows my mind because a joint heir means an equal heir. What is Christ heir to? Everything. Everything. And he tells me, so am I. I can't grasp that. My mind just won't wrap itself around that thought. And so majesty is just praising him in response to his greatness. Dominion, praising him for his strength to rule, for his strength to rule, his omnipotence. I mean, I grew up with a bunch of brothers in my house. And you know who ruled? The one that was strongest. And I only had one below me, so that means I didn't have much say in anything. And it's still that way today. I can talk. They don't listen. Just wasting my breath, so I just sit and let them make all the decisions. And but sometimes that's not all bad. Because I remember when my dad passed away, and they were making all the decisions and all the plans for the funeral, and finally it dawned on me, they weren't talking about a preacher. Because I was afraid they'd go back to the church our parents made us join when we were kids, and that's the same kind of church that President Obama belonged to, which means, why even go? But anyway, so I just spoke up, so let me get the preacher. They're all good with that, and that's all I cared about, so that they would get the gospel. And so anyway, strength rules. God, though he came as a lamb, as the babe, will one day come as the conquering king. We must never forget that he is sovereign. He's never relinquished that. And so dominion is praise for his strength to rule. Power is praise for his right to rule. Now there's more than two, but primarily two words that are in the Greek that are translated power. One is the strength and the other is the right. In English, the word power is used both ways, and in this sense, it's for his right to rule, because he is creator, because he did die for us. He has every right as God to rule, and so we praise him for that. And so those are four responses to God. Then there's one final word, the word amen. An interesting thing about this word is there's a difference between translation and transliteration. They're very similar sounding words, but there's a difference. Translation is to take a word out of one language and get the equivalent word in another language. Transliteration is to take that word in the original language and just spell it and make a new word in another language. And that's what the word amen is. That's what the word baptize is. They just took the Greek word and took the Greek letters, beta, alpha, and so on, and gave it the English equivalent letters, B-A-P-T-I-S, I-S-M, baptism. And so that's what this word amen is. They took it from the Hebrew and transliterated it into Greek. And then from Greek into originally Latin and now into English and into all the other languages. It's a universal word. But Jesus is the Amen, according to Revelation chapter 3, verse number 14, where I'm already a minute over, so I'm not going to turn to the verse. You can look that up on your own. But Jesus is the Amen. He's a universal Savior. He's not only for the Jew, and he's not only for the Gentile, and he's not only for the white people. He's for everybody. Praise God for that. The word Amen just simply means so be it. And this the tradition of saying Amen goes back to the synagogues. After the prayer, the entire group would say Amen. So much so that in one instance, it's described as having been a clap of thunder, as they described it. And then it was incorporated into the first century church. And unfortunately, we've kind of lost our Amen in our day and age. And I've never done it, but I've, for, I don't know, 20, 25 years at least, thought about making a sermon just on the Amen. Because we need to get back to being able to say Amen. It just means so be it. It just means I agree with what you just said. And there's two things that can express. It can express agreement, something that's a fact, like Jesus is Lord. Amen. He is. I agree with that. It's a fact. And the other way it can be used is an expression of desire. When we say, even so, come Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, I don't know that he's coming, but I sure desire it. And so it can be used in both those ways. And so it's a very appropriate word to use in worship. And that's how the book concludes, Amen. Judas saying, I give my approval of all things that the Lord had me write here in this book. Let's take them and let's live them. All right? Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this wonderful little epistle that is so rich and full. Father, bless us now as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.